Well, let's go ahead and get started. We were in chapter 8 yesterday, and my plan is to finish up chapter 8, get into chapter 9 and kind of see how that goes, because it can kind of get a little hefty. Do chapter 10. We're going to skip chapter 11. If you want to hear thoughts on chapter 11, Brother Rick taught it in 2003. Just get on the Smart Road site. He skipped chapters 9, almost all of 9 and 10, and 12, 13. Well, he got a little bit of 13. But he had to skip some other things, so I'm going to skip different things than he did. You can get chapter 11 and part of chapter 13 on Smart Road's website from 2003. All right. First section went chapters 1 through 6. We had the 8 visions. The second section is chapters 7 through 8, and that concerned fasting. The nation had gotten these fasts going while they were in captivity. And, of course, people from Bethel came asking them, priests and prophets, should we keep doing this? Even though men had instituted it, they want to know, well, what's the Lord say about it? Should we keep doing it? And Zechariah is given quite some important things to say about it, and he's not done talking about it. Let's pick up in verse 9 of chapter 8, where we were yesterday. Thus says the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong, you who have been hearing in these days these words by the mouth of the prophets, who spoke in the day the foundation was laid, for the house of the Lord of hosts, that the temple might be built. For before these days, there were no wages for man, nor any hire for beast. There was no place from the enemy for whoever went out or came in, for I set all men, everyone, against his neighbor. All right, the temple needs to be built. So, verse 9, let your hands be strong. The idiom might mean be as strong and of good courage, be persistent, show some endurance, sow some resolve, and get that work done. You who have been hearing in these days the words by the mouth of the prophets, and specifically, the prophets who were speaking in the day the foundation was laid. That's 18 years ago. We have no prophecies of Zechariah and Haggai 18 years ago. We go back about 2 years, but these seem to be speaking of other prophets. Maybe them, but other prophets as well. They were telling you things concerning the building of the house. Now, make sure you follow through with it. 4 and verse 10. Before these days, there were no wages for man or any hire for beast. I've said it repeatedly, but what did Haggai say God had sent the people because they weren't building the temple? Yeah, famine. And it had gone on for some time. You had no money. There wasn't much to eat. And the point here is that during that time, I mean, you maybe couldn't even get work. There was no work to be done. There wasn't any work for animals to do. But, as we're going to see, verse 11, it's not going to be that way in the future. You didn't have any peace from the enemy either. You were against yourself. I said all men, everyone against his neighbor. Sometimes because of hard times, we can get a little irritable, we can get upset, start taking it out on other people. Verse 11, now I will not treat the remnant of this people as in the former days. As Haggai said, I'm going to bless you from this day out. Verse 12, for the seed shall be prosperous, the vine shall give its fruit. The ground shall give her increase, the heavens shall give their due. I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these. All the agricultural blessings you didn't get, you're going to get. And it shall come to pass that just as you were a curse among the nations, this is interesting, just as you were a curse among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel. It appears from this that what had happened to Judah and Israel was so bad and had been taken note of by the nations that you might have found a Babylonian or a Chaldean or something of other nation trying to curse somebody else, and they might say something along the lines, well, as it happened to Judah and Israel, may it happen to you. Maybe you've heard the Arabian curse, may the fleas of 1,000 camels infest your armpits, that sort of thing. May what happened to Judah and Israel, may it happen to you, but God says it's not going to be that way anymore. I will save you, and you shall be a blessing. Now they're going to be saying, yeah, as it happened to Israel and Judah, may it happen to you, but it's good. You're going to be a blessing that they can use. Don't fear. Let your hands be strong. There it is a second time. Zechariah is the only one who uses that expression, by the way. Verse 14. For thus says the Lord of hosts, just as I determined to punish you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, says the Lord of hosts, and I would not relent. They wouldn't repent, so I wouldn't relent. So again, in these days, I am determined to do good to Jerusalem and to all the house of Judah. Do not fear. These are the things you shall do. We get four of them. Four is that common number in Zechariah. Speak each man the truth to his neighbor. Give judgment in your gates for truth, justice, and peace. Let none of you think evil in your heart against your neighbor. Do not love a false oath. For all these things, for all these are things that I hate, says the Lord. Make a change of life here. Don't do these things. Verse 18. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts. Now back to these fasts. the fast of the fourth month, the fast of the fifth month, the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth shall be joy and gladness and cheerful feasts for the house of Judah. Therefore, love, truth, and peace. The fast of the fourth month had commemorated the day the Chaldeans breached the walls. 2 Kings 25:3-4. 2 Kings 25:3-4 said, on the fourth month, on the ninth day of the month, the Chaldeans breached the walls. The fast of the fifth month had commemorated the day the temple was burned. We talked about that back in chapter 7. That happened in the fifth month in 2 Kings 25:8-9. The fast of the seventh month commemorated the murder of Gedaliah. Who can tell me who Gedaliah was? Anybody know? Anybody under the age of 30 know who Gedaliah was? Gedaliah was, after Zedekiah was taken, Gedaliah was a Jew who was put in as governor over Jerusalem in the absence of the Babylonians. And the Jews decided to kill him, which was really dumb, but that's what they did. And so this day was being commemorated. 2 Kings 25:25, no day is specified, but it did happen. It was commemorated in the seventh month. And then finally, the fast of the tenth month, the fourth fast, another four, this commemorated the beginning of the siege against Jerusalem. 2 Kings 25:1. Now, back in chapter 7, when the question was originally asked by those men from Bethel, in verse 3, they weren't only curious if they should keep fasting, but the fasting had been accompanied by what? By mourning, by weeping. God says, all right, from here on out, if you're going to observe these days, it's not that you have to stop observing these days, but if you're going to observe these days, they're not going to be fasts anymore, they're going to be feasts. Instead of wallowing in sorrow about what you lost, rejoice that what you lost taught you what you learned and has put you where you are. Take that sadness and turn it into rejoicing. Maybe the same sort of thing we see back in the days of Nehemiah and Ezra. Love, truth, and peace. Verse 20, thus says the Lord of hosts, peoples shall yet come, inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us continue to go and pray before the Lord and seek the Lord of hosts. I myself will go also. Yes, many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord. Peoples are going to come. They're going to come to Jerusalem. Inhabitants from many cities, I think probably here speaking of the Gentiles, and the Gentiles are going to be seeking the Lord of hosts. Strong nations we're going to be reading about here. Strong nations, nations which are much stronger than you numerically, perhaps stronger than you militarily, nations that you would think would look down on you and have no interest in your God, they're going to be coming to seek your God. Did this have a physical fulfillment? I see some heads nodding. What was that fulfillment? All right. All right. Certainly in the church it has a fulfillment. Does it have a fulfillment prior to the church? That's what I'm wondering. What are you thinking, Wade? Yeah. Yes. That's right. That's right. Thank you. Matthew 25:23-15, when Jesus is speaking the scathing words against the Pharisees and scribes, he says, you travel land and sea to win one what? Proselyte. And you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. But they were out proselytizing, and they had success. In Acts 2, on the day of Pentecost, we read in verse 10 that there were many proselytes there. That eunuch from Ethiopia, probably, I can't prove it, but probably a proselyte. John 12, verse 20, there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. They wanted to see Jesus. Paganism had gotten old. Many writers of that time talk about that. I've already mentioned that a little bit and won't belabor it here, but paganism was very empty, and the people of the Roman days had gotten to where they didn't really believe it anymore, according to some of the history I've read. I mean, the temples were there, and you might have gone through the motions, but they didn't buy it. It got so bad that the rich would get together, and you might eat things like tongues of peacocks and all these extravagant dishes, and then you might just go in the next room and drink a poison and kill yourself. I mean, life was empty. But here were this group of people who were very zealous about what they believed. They had this book which they said was revelation from the one true and living God. You've always heard about all these other gods. They believe there's just this one. They've got a moral lifestyle. Their communities are stable. If you were a pagan, that started looking really good. And by the first century, that was in full swing. Acts 13:16 is what Wade mentioned. When Paul comes into Antioch of Pisidia, and gets up and preaches, he addresses men of Israel and you who fear God. Those Gentiles were called the God-fearers. So I think there's a physical fulfillment here as well as a spiritual fulfillment. Verse 23, let's just close it out. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from every language of the nation, 10 just being a whole number, a lot. Daniel and his men, companions, were 10 times better than the others, remember? In those days 10 men from every language of the nation shall grasp the sleeve of a Jewish man, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard God is with you. Fulfilled by the first century in physical Jerusalem, and may ultimately be looking to the church. Any comments up to chapter 8? All right. Chapter 9 begins the third section of the book. Chapters 9 through 11 are the first burden, and chapters 12 through 14 are the second. The burdens are different, and three chapters apiece. Chapter 9, verse 1. Here's admittedly where some of the material starts getting especially difficult, in my view. The burden of the word of the Lord against the land of Hadrach and Damascus, its resting place. The eyes of men and all the tribes of Israel are on the Lord. Also against Hamath, which borders on it, and against Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise. All right, let's stop right here. The burden of the word of the Lord. If you've got a burden, you want to get it off. You want to be done with it. And the idea of a burden here may be, like Jeremiah said, the word of the Lord was shut up in my bones like a fire. He wanted to let it out. The prophet has something here he's got to speak, and it's against the land, number one, of Hadrach. This is the only time in the Bible Hadrach is mentioned. And modern archaeologists have got a place they associate it with that's mentioned in Assyrian inscriptions. If it is that place, it's up north, and not be the best map for it, but you've got Israel here, of course, and Hadrach's going to be up here in the Phoenician or a little north of that between Hamath and Riblah. If that means anything to you, you can probably get on a map and see it there. But it was up north, and you'll notice here as we go through these places, we start getting further south. God issues a burden now against the land of Hadrach. It's up north, and then he comes south to Damascus, its resting place, he said. And Damascus was the capital of what kingdom?
Syria.
Syria, yeah. So we start with Hadrach up north, then we come down to Damascus in Syria, and then notice this statement in verse 1, the eyes of men and the tribes of Israel are on the Lord. It's translated differently by the ESV, but most translations seem to agree with this. In other words, Jew and Gentile alike are watching with interest and perhaps with amazement at what the Lord is doing. And we're going to see what he's doing here in a minute, because it is rather amazing. We come down to Hadrach, then we come to Damascus, and then in verse 2, against Hamath, which is around the same area. We maybe take a little bit of a jog there. And then we get down to Tyre and Sidon. Tyre and Sidon were Phoenician cities. We're gradually moving south, and this is a burden against these places. And in verse 3, we start hearing about Tyre. Tyre built herself a tower and heaped up silver like the dust and gold like the mire of the streets. It looks like there's a play on words here. The word for Tyre is sor in the Hebrew. The word for tower is matsor. Tyre built a tower. There's a lot of stuff like that hidden in the Hebrew that we don't see, and I don't even know if that's the right way to pronounce it, but you can see it. Tyre's built this tower. It might refer to her fortifications out there on the mainland, pardon me, on the island out there. That island fortress was said to have had a wall 150 feet high. But you've got your fortifications, and you've got a lot of money. Tyre had traveled all over the world with the wealth of the world in her hulls, and she was called the crown, the crowning city, the queen of the seas. Your fortifications and your money, these are the things you put your trust in. And when Alexander the Great came along out of Asia Minor after his battle of Issus and starts heading south exactly as this describes, he called upon the Phoenician cities to open their gates. He didn't have a fleet. the Persians did. He didn't want the Persians using the Phoenician cities. And for the most part, if not entirely, they capitulated except Tyre. Tyre felt very secure in her fortifications, her power, her money. She says, no, we're not going to do it. And I know many of you know the story. Alexander the Great comes to the city, and after destroying what maybe, if there was anything left on the mainland, then he has to get out to the island. Here's Tyre, and she's got about a half mile out this little island where she's built fortifications and what's protected her in time past. Alexander doesn't have a fleet of ships, so what's he going to do? And who would have guessed this, by the way? I mean, Ezekiel 26 predicts this, and it's not like the sort of thing you could have predicted. No one could have guessed this. This man was not going to be stopped. He starts taking all the debris, and he starts throwing it into the ocean. All right, I'm going to build my own bridge out there. And he eventually runs out, and I need more, so he scrapes the dirt from the very bedrock, throws it into the sea. So he starts building this causeway out there. It takes him 7 months to do it, and it's not easy. He doesn't have ships. Tyre's still got ships. So she starts bringing fire ships over here. She sets a ship on fire, runs it into the causeway. It's miserable. He ends up calling for ships from the other places he's conquered. He eventually gets them, and he gets the job done. He gets his catapults up there, and he's able to break through the wall on the south side. But the thing that Tyre put her trust in, her tower and her money, couldn't save her from God's judgment. God's judgment came north and hammered Tyre. And notice what it says there in verse 4. Behold, the Lord will cast her out. He will destroy her power in the sea, and she will be devoured by fire. Verse 6. Ashkelon shall see it and fear. Now, if you know your geography, you know that the Ashkelon and these cities of the Philistines are down here south. So we've moved all the way down in this area now. Ashkelon shall see it and fear. How many main cities of the Philistines were there? There were five. And Ashkelon, interestingly, was the only one that was right on the coast. So Ashkelon, like Tyre, is right up next to the water, and she sees this city. If the great city of Tyre can't stand up, what chance do I have? And through history, I won't go through the whole history, but down through the years, Ashkelon certainly did see her fate. Notice he says here in verse 5, notice how he breaks this down, by the way. If you list the cities to me that are there in verse 5, because I don't have my Bible here in front of me, we get Ashkelon. What's the next one? All right. And then what? Ekron. Now what's the next one? We get Gaza again. And then Ashkelon. And then down later, he mentioned Ashdod by itself. But there is some organization here. In fact, those eight visions at the beginning, you can kind of organize them in the same fashion. All right. Ashkelon shall see it and fear. Notice at the end of verse 5, we saw she had something to fear. Eventually, she's not inhabited. And you can go to Ashkelon today, at least the ancient site, and it's desolate. There's no one living there. I mean, there's some interesting things to see, but there's nobody there. Gaza also shall be very sorrowful. And notice what that verse tells us happens to Gaza. Her king shall perish from Gaza. One author wrote this, no special mention is made of Ashkelon, Ekron, or Ashdod in the records of Alexander's march south from Tyre, but the fate of Gaza is fully documented. The city fell to Alexander after a siege of 5 months. 10,000 of its inhabitants were slain, and the rest were sold into slavery. Batus, the king, was bound to a chariot with thongs thrust through the soles of his feet. He was then dragged through the city. Interesting piece of information. And then right here in the middle is Ekron, for he dried up her expectation. I don't think history that I know of gives us any indication, but it may be that Gaza had some kind of agreement, or Ekron, pardon me, had some kind of agreement or pact with Tyre, and so when she saw Tyre fall, any hope of her standing up, she knew, was lost. Now the fourth city of the Philistines in verse 6. And by the way, what city is not mentioned here? Yeah, anybody guess why that might be? Yeah, Uzziah had broken down its walls, and its fate may already be sealed. Even back in Amos 1, you get four cities mentioned, and Gath is omitted. So its history may be over at this point. Verse 6, here's what's going to happen to Ashdod. A mixed race shall settle in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. Now, this word for mixed race appears only here and one other time. In Deuteronomy 23, verse 2, we read that one of illegitimate birth, that's this word, one of illegitimate birth shall not enter the assembly of the Lord. So this word can mean someone who, in old-fashioned terminology, would be called a bastard, one of illegitimate birth, and it also mean a foreigner. And Gesenius thinks that's what's meant here, and that seems to fit. Ashdod's going to be inhabited, but she's not going to be inhabited by Philistines. That's going to be her end. And down through history, we see this. Ashdod's greatness as a city ends with the Roman destruction in AD 67. She continues to be inhabited until about the 6th century, but not by Philistines. If you want some more of that history later on, well, let me hit a little bit of it because it's relevant to maybe what we're going to talk about in a moment. In the Greek period, Ashdod came to be known as what? Anybody know? Because Philip went there after being, in Acts chapter 8, what's Ashdod called? Azotus. Azotus is the same city as Ashdod. It came to be known as Azotus. And in 1 Maccabees 5:68, when we get the history of that of the Jewish nation right there in the intertestamental period, Judas Maccabees destroys the altars and images in Ashdod. So this is where it begins. He comes into Ashdod, he destroys the altars, he destroys the images, and then his brother Jonathan comes in, burns down the temple of Dagon, and anybody who took refuge there. So here go the images, here go the altars, here go the temple and the people who hidden there. And though the city is rebuilt during the Roman control, and Augustus ends up granting it to Herod the Great, the city's greatness does end. So notice there, because we're going to be talking a little bit more of that in a moment, how idolatry is being kind of wiped from the scene in the Philistines by force. The Jews are kind of forcing them to give up their idolatry. Now he says here, I'm going to cut off the pride of the Philistines, whatever that might be, their literal pride, their national heritage, because they are going to be extinct as a people, or the things they take pride in, their history, their wealth, their territory, their culture, all that's going to be wiped away. And now in verse 7, I will take away the blood from his mouth. Has anyone here ever met anybody who eats blood? My dad worked with somebody years ago, I think, who would bring a blood sandwich to work. I remember that correctly. I remember having a study with a man who told me he'd eaten meat with blood in it. He said he didn't say it was that bad, but it was different. In this case, we know that the pagans would drink blood as a part of their worship, and they would eat meat with blood in it. And you say, well, yeah, but they're not Jews. Why would that matter? Well, where does the law not to eat blood come from? All the way back in the days of Noah. It was not okay, even for the Gentiles. This seems to be something the Philistines were doing, but that's not it. I'm going to take away the blood from his mouth, almost like while it's in his mouth, I'm going to take it from his mouth and the abominations from between his teeth, eating unclean animals, perhaps. And you say, well, now that's based in the law. Oh, no, it's not. What was Noah supposed to do? Two of every unclean animal, seven of every clean animal. Those distinctions predated the law, and they may have been, the Gentile may have to some extent been expected to follow that. Their idolatry is going to be taken from them, and it appears it's going to be done by force. I'm going to take it right out of their mouth. At least that fits, because that is what history reveals for us. Judas turned to Azotus, pulled down their altars and burned their carved images, as I already cited. Jonathan burned down the temple of Dagon. And then in 1 Maccabees 13, Simon, the governor and leader of the Jews, put the residents of Gaza out of the city, cleansed the houses where the idols were. You'll bear with me here. He cleansed the houses wherein the idols were. Yea, he put all the uncleanness out of it and placed such men there as would keep the law. So the Maccabees roll in. They tear down the temple. They tear down the altar. Tear down the images. And then they take the Philistines out of Gaza and they put men there who will keep the law. Idolatry is stripped right out of the Philistines, or at least it seems to get a good start there. But notice, it seems like we might be talking about more than just physical things, because he says here, he who remains, even he shall be for our God. I wonder here if the Philistine now becomes a symbol of the Gentiles. Those who have in time past been opposed to the Jews. There's going to be a remnant for our God. As there was a remnant among the Jews, there's going to be a remnant among these people who were not Jews. And they're going to be for our God, they're going to be like a leader in Judah. When the Lord brought the Gentile into the church, how did he do it? Without giving a long story, how did he do it? Peter comes to Cornelius' house. He's preaching to him, and what does the Lord do? Yeah, and Peter specifically says, when he goes down to Jerusalem, and the brethren are saying, what were you doing at a Gentile's house? Acts chapter 11, verse 17, Peter's telling the story, and he says, if therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus, who was I that I what? Could withstand God. In other words, God made it very clear, brethren, that he intends for these people to come into the church. And when the brethren heard that from Peter, do you remember what it says there? They became silent. That's right. And they glorified, they acknowledged that the Lord had granted repentance to the Gentiles. It was clear to them. There was no debating. The Lord made it clear that the Gentiles are coming in, and they're not coming in as second-class citizens. Why is that relevant here? Because this one can become like a leader in Judah. It's not that he can just come into Judah and, hey, well, you're part of the kingdom, but you stay down there. No. He can become a leader, perhaps, in the church. Jew and Gentile are on the same footing now. And Ekron, here emblematic, perhaps, of the whole picture as well, the Gentiles, he'll be like a Jebusite. Now, the Jebusites did experience national extinction, so that could be what's being referenced here, but I think there might be something else possible. David conquered the Jebusites, remember. He comes up against the city, and that's when Joash... not the right name, Joab, thank you. That's when Joab proved himself. What became of the Jebusites after that? Well, in 2 Samuel 24, David, remember, does a census of the people. And God starts judging people in a harsh way for that. And 2 Samuel 24, why don't we just turn over there and read that real quick. God tells David to get this plague to stop. He needs to go make a sacrifice. Tells him where to do it. Let's start in verse 18. And Gad came that day to David and said to him, go up, erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah, or Ornan, depending upon where you're reading, the Jebusite. So David, according to the word of Gad, went up as the Lord commanded. Now Araunah looked and saw the king and his servants coming toward him. Now remember, this is a man who's of the conquered people. But he sees the king coming to him. So Araunah went out and bowed before the king with his face to the ground. Then Araunah said, why has my lord the king come to his servant? My lord the king come to his servant. David said, to buy the threshing floor from you, to build an altar to the Lord, and that the plague may be withdrawn from the people. Now if you are a bitter Jebusite, and the king of the kingdom that conquered you rolls along and says, I want to buy your threshing floor, what are you going to do? Well, either no, or if you know your hand's going to be forced, you just say, okay, let me name you the prize. Notice what Araunah does. Then Araunah, verse 22, Araunah said to David, let my lord the king take and offer up whatever seems good to him. Look, here are oxen for burnt sacrifice, and a threshing floor, the threshing implements, and the yokes of the oxen for wood. In other words, here, come do it. I'll give you the oxen. Here are my threshing implements. Here's the yoke I use to get the work done. You can take all the wood. You burn it. You make a sacrifice of everything I have here. We see a spirit here of a man who has adopted, perhaps, the religion of his conquerors. He's not bitter about it. He's been integrated in, and he's willing to help in service to the Lord. So when I read back here in Zechariah 9, at the end of verse 7, that Ekron, or the Philistines here, will become like a Jebusite, I wonder if that's the idea here. That the Philistines are being brought in, the Gentiles are being brought in among the spiritual Jews, and they are adopting the religion. They're being integrated. They're not trying to change it. They're becoming a part of it. I just submit that as an idea.